Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 136. This will be the portion of God's Word that we spend time in together tonight, meditate on. And as you're turning there, I want to maybe set the stage for what I think this psalm helps us with by reminding you of something maybe you've never even heard of or haven't thought of in a long time, and that's the Velvet Revolution. Anybody remember the Velvet Revolution? 1989, Czechoslovakia, the fall of communism. When communism fell in Czechoslovakia, that was the name it was given, the Velvet Revolution. And I think to myself, if I'm ever in a revolution, may it be the Velvet Revolution. That's the one I want to pick. It was called that because in Czechoslovakia, it was a bloodless revolution. No blood was shed as there was in other Eastern European countries when the wall came down and the Iron Curtain fell. And you might remember that the chief figure of the Velvet Revolution was a man named Václav Havel. Václav Havel, in 1989, in a few months' time, went from being a prisoner to being president of the country. I'll tell you a little bit about him to set up a quote that I think helps us understand this psalm. Václav was born in 1936 to a wealthy family. Life was good, but as you might imagine, 1939, the start of World War II, changed all that. His family was against the Germans and then against the Soviets, and so he was denied an education. He became a writer, but because his writings weren't exactly approved of by the communists, they were banned. Though they were banned, he kept writing. And that got him not one, but two stints in prison at hard labor. The government said, "We'll give you a chance just to leave. You can go to the West. Just get out." And he said, "I think I'll stay. And I think I'll keep writing." And he stayed in prison up until the wall began to crumble and communism began to fall. And because of his opposition and his writings, he became a leader of the revolution and from prisoner to president in a few months' time. And when he was asked about the bloodless overthrow of communism in Czechoslovakia and about the staying power of the revolution there, he said this. He said, "Before the revolution, we had our parallel society. And in that parallel society, we wrote our plays and sang our songs and read our poems until we knew the truth so well that we could go out in the streets of Prague and say, 'We don't believe your lies anymore.' And communism had to fall." I share that quote with you before we really begin to consider this psalm because I think that Václav's Havel method of fighting political and national corruption is much the same, perhaps, as this psalm's method of fighting spiritual corruption in us, God's people. Because just as the Czech revolutionaries had their parallel societies and sang their songs and read their poems until they knew the truth so well they could go out and shout, "We don't believe your lies anymore," isn't that what this psalm gives us? It gives us, at God's people, a chance and a way to know the truth so well that we can go out in the streets of our society, but also, you might say, the streets of our own hearts and shout, "We don't believe the lies anymore." And what lie does this psalm fight? I want to suggest to you that before we read it, the lie this psalm fights is simply this: God doesn't love me. God doesn't love us. It's a lie that the cross disproves, but it's a lie that perhaps you struggle with more than you realize. I struggle with it more than I realize. Who here ever grapples with worry and fear besides the preacher? Behind worry and fear is the lie: God doesn't love me. Who here struggles, though we know Christ paid a perfect sacrifice for our sins? Who struggles with shame and guilt? Behind that: God doesn't love me. Who struggles with discontentment? Lurking behind that: God doesn't love me. If we really begin to think about it, this lie I'm going to suggest to you tonight lies behind, at least in part, every bit of human sin and brokenness ever since the garden. God doesn't love me. So tonight we're going to read this psalm together and find the truth to combat that lie. And just as you glance at it, you see in every verse a line is repeated. For his steadfast love endures forever. And perhaps this psalm was originally set up to be sung responsively. It would seem that way. And so tonight I'm going to get you to help me with the scripture reading for the sermon. All right? We're going to read it responsively. I'm going to read a line, and then you all are going to respond, "For his steadfast love endures forever." You want to practice? Say it with me. "For his steadfast love endures forever." All right, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, Psalm 136. I thank you in advance for your help. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
The moon and stars to rule over the night,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who led his people through the wilderness,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down great kings,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And killed mighty kings,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Sihon, king of the Amorites,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And Og, king of Bashan,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And gave their land as a heritage,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
A heritage to Israel, his servant,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
It is he who remembered us in our low estate,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And rescued us from our foes,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
He who gives food to all flesh,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well done. Please be seated. Let's look to God and ask him to bless these next few moments together. Father, as we consider this psalm, we pray for the help of your Spirit in our lives and our hearts. For me as I preach, for my friends as they listen, Lord, would you glorify yourself? And would you keep your promise that your word may not return void? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to suggest to you that we can look at this psalm through two main points. And the first one, as you see in your bulletin, is this: the lie we all believe. And then secondly, we'll look at the truth we all need. And when it comes to looking at the lie we all believe, I think you can understand why I think this psalm is meant to help us combat the lie that we don't believe God loves us, because it tells us he does 26 times in 26 verses. And so it must be something slippery for us to hold on to. It must be something that is too easy for us to give lip service to, but not actually trust and see all the implications of it in our heart. And like I said, I think that lie to some degree is behind every bit of human sin and brokenness, because it's been there since the beginning. What did the serpent tell Eve in the garden? "For God knows that when you eat the fruit of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." What was the serpent saying to Eve? God's holding back on you. He's got something good, but he hasn't given it to you. Which is to say, he doesn't love you. He's holding out on you. He's holding back from you. And Adam and Eve believed that lie that God was holding out on them, that there was something good they could get apart from Him. And when they did, their hearts broke, God's heart broke, the world broke, everything broke. And that lie has gone down into the very fabric of our thoughts and emotions. It's gone down like a poison to the root of who we are, corrupting us, separating us from the God who loves us. It twisted Eve and it twists us. Like I mentioned, worry and fear. For some of us, that's just a constant noise in our head, that we can't imagine life without a constant drumbeat of worry and fear. And doesn't the very presence of worry in our hearts, in our minds, show that we struggle with this? If we were convinced of God's love for us, if we were convinced that the God of the Bible loves us, would we be worried? No, of course not. What about that shame and guilt that I mentioned? You and I know that our sins are as paid for as they can be. There's nothing left to pay for, and yet we still struggle sometimes with that shame, with that guilt, thinking, maybe I can do a little bit more, God. Maybe I can add to it. Maybe if I'm better this week. But if we're convinced that the God of the Bible loves us, that His steadfast love endures forever, that shame and guilt fade away, because it's there, we struggle. We see it. It shows up in other ways too, this lie. Have you ever had the thought, if God loved me, I wouldn't have blank. If God loved me, I wouldn't have blank. And maybe we're not so bold to think it, but somewhere in the corners of our minds or the bottoms of our hearts, that question is there. If God loved me, I wouldn't have this struggle with this sin that I've begged Him to take away. If God loved me, I wouldn't have this job that I have. If God loved me, I wouldn't have this illness that I have. I wouldn't have the parents that I have. I wouldn't have the kids that I have. I wouldn't have the spouse that I have. I wouldn't have the past that I have. I wouldn't have made the choices that I mean, on and on and on. If God loved me, I wouldn't have this thing. Or sometimes we flip it around. If God loved me, I would have. Right? And maybe, again, we're not so bold to say it, but in the corner of our minds or the bottom of our hearts, that question might be there. If God loved me, I would have a spouse. I would have kids. I would have a job. I would have more security. I would have more fun. I would have more health. I would just have more of whatever it might be. I would have as much as whoever is the person that I'm envious of has. If God loved me, I would have. And when you and I buy into that lie, in a small way or a big way, where does it take us? It takes us, as we wrestle with those things that we wouldn't have or would have, it takes us to places like anger. It takes us to places like bitterness and cynicism. It takes us to self-pity. It takes us to grabbing for things that aren't ours. It takes us to a desire and a grabbing for control. It leads to the betrayal of relationships. God doesn't love me is behind all those things. Struggling with the truth, the central message of this psalm, is behind all of those things. Anger, bitterness, breaking of relationships. And the lie that this psalm combats is like water to a fish. It surrounds all of us. It's in all of us, but we miss it. A fish doesn't always know the water is there, but when you think about it, this lie goes a long way towards explaining a whole host of human fears, insecurities, depressions, actions, selfishness. Let me ask you this. What would it take for you to be convinced, not just know it, but to feel it, that God loves you? What would it take for you to not doubt it? If you answer that question, you answer the place where you've bought the lie. What would it take for you to be convinced? Now, we know the right answer. The cross. The cross is what it should take for me to be convinced of God's love. And yet we struggle with the lie. What would it take, if you're honest, to be convinced of God's love? That's the place you've bought the lie. And that's the lie implied in this psalm, the lie we all believe. So secondly, and much more importantly, what's the truth we all need, the truth of this psalm? Well, the truth is, as you know, His steadfast love endures forever. 26 times in 26 verses. Steadfast love, if you're reading the ESV. If you've got a different translation, you might see it translated loving kindness or just love. Different times in the ESV, this word is translated kindness. The reason we use different English words to translate it is because there's no direct word in English to take this Hebrew word and put it into. The Hebrew word does mean love, but it's got shades of at least three other English words with it. And I want you to write these down or just think about them with me. This Hebrew word, steadfast love, is these four English words together. Love, loyalty, mercy, and kindness. You take those four English words, you put them in a pot, stir, let it simmer, and you get this Hebrew word, which I won't try to pronounce because it's got some funny sounds that I can't quite pull off in front of a crowd. But steadfast love. Love, loyalty, mercy, and kindness. Perhaps the best way I can explain this word to you is to share with you another story from the Bible that this word is used. The little-known story of Mephibosheth. Anybody remember Mephibosheth? It's one of my favorite stories. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth, his life had been good. He had been the son, the grandson, I should say, of a king. And I say had been because his grandfather was King Saul. And you know that God took the kingdom away from King Saul and he gave it to King David. And when we read of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, he's living in hiding. Because as you can imagine, the surviving heirs of a former king generally didn't go waving their ID in public. So Mephibosheth, the grandson of a former king, has run into hiding. His family lands, which were vast, were gone, and he had zero. He had nothing, not even his own place to live. He's living in the house of another person. On top of all that, he was crippled, unable to walk, therefore unable to earn a living, therefore unable to change his place in life. And he was living in a town that you could translate directly as no pasture or loosely nowhere. He's living in a town called Nowheresville. He's got nothing. He's in hiding. He's crippled. He's an enemy of the state. But the story turns because King David keeps a promise to Mephibosheth's father. Mephibosheth's father was Jonathan, David's best friend. And before Saul and Jonathan died, Jonathan asked David to promise. He said, David, I know you're going to be king, not me. Promise me that when you come into your kingdom, you will deal kindly with my family. And so David, by 2 Samuel 9, his throne is established, and he asks this: are there any remaining members of Saul's family to whom I can show the kindness of God? Are there any remaining members of my former rival? Are there any people that could make a substitute claim for the throne that I can show the kindness of God to? That's one of the most remarkable questions in all of Scripture. And the word in Hebrew, kindness of God, is translated in Psalm 136, guess what? Steadfast love. Is there anyone remaining of Saul's family to whom I can show the steadfast love of God? And so what does he do? They say there's this one man, Mephibosheth. So David sends servants, go and bring him. There's a knock on the door of the house where Mephibosheth's living. And they say, Mephibosheth, it's messengers from King David. If you're Mephibosheth, what must you be thinking? Gig's up, it's all over, he found me. Today's my last day on earth. But instead they say, King David wants to see you in Jerusalem. Come with us. They bring him to Jerusalem, and David says, from now on, Mephibosheth, all of your family's lands are yours. And because you can't work them, your father's servants are yours. They will work the land, and you will receive its income. You're set for life, Mephibosheth, and you're going to live here with me. And every day, Mephibosheth, like one of my sons, you're going to eat at my table. King David took the man who should be his enemy and brought him as close could be, eating at his own table. That's steadfast love. Surely it was loving of David to do that. Remember the four words, love, It was loyal of David to the promise to Jonathan. It was merciful because Mephibosheth had done nothing to earn all this. It was kind to give him his family's land and an income and a meal every day with the king. It was love, loyalty, mercy, and kindness in action. When this Psalm 136 says, "His steadfast love endures forever," that's what endures forever. God's love, loyalty, mercy, and kindness, like it's expressed here in this story of Mephibosheth. But we all have reasons to think sometimes, really? God's steadfast love really endures forever? And maybe your mind goes to some great societal tragedy or a natural disaster, or maybe it goes to something much more personal in your own life and says, really? God's steadfast love endures forever? What about whatever that thing is that comes to your mind when I say that? What about that? What about that thing that happened to me? What about that thing that does not seem to square with his love? What do we do with that? Well, I think according to this psalm, we put our story into God's story. And when we do that, we find freedom because we can begin to judge our circumstances by God's love and not judge God's love by our circumstances. Let me explain to you more what I mean. Look back at this psalm with me. There's an introductory three verses, an introduction of praise to God. And then you look at verses 4 through 9. And apart from his steadfast love endures forever, you see phrases like this: to him alone who does great wonders, to him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, etc. What are these verses referring to? They're referring to creation, when God brought the physical universe into existence. And I say you put your story into God's story, and the first part of God's story is creation. Creation. The psalmist is piling up these beautiful poetic phrases to say God's steadfast love is seen in this three-dimensional time and space creation that he has made for us to live in. What is it that you love about this three-dimensional time and space physical creation? Is it a smell of something? Is it a view of the Rocky Mountains? Is it the taste of good food? What is it you love? Think on that for a minute. There's so much we could answer there. And when we do, you think of something that proves God's steadfast love, because he did not have to make the creation so good. Why did he make it so good? To point to his glory and for us to enjoy. He says, I love you and I'm going to give you this wonderful world to do it. And so when you think about whatever it is, some smell that takes you back to childhood, God made creation to work that way. When you taste your favorite food, it's proof that God has made it in a way to show us that he loves us. When you think about the complexity of DNA or the grandeur of the galaxies, God is screaming, I made this for you. I love you. And I did it by my understanding. I did it by my power. When you read these phrases in verses 4 through 9, you read of a God who is over this creation, who is behind this creation, who upholds this creation, who called it into existence over and against any other God that Israel's neighbors could even create, over and against any God or idol that you and I might have. His steadfast love endures forever, and we see it as we put our story into his, and the first part is creation. The second overarching part of God's story is the fall. It's not mentioned per se in this psalm, it's assumed, but you know that part of the story. You and I are living it. It's when Adam and Eve questioned God's love and rejected his kingship over them. But the largest part of this psalm is taken up with the third overarching part of God's grand story, and that is redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption. And we read about this in verses 10 through 22 in this psalm. The psalmist is praising God for how he saved his people Israel. And their praise centers on how God rescued them from slavery and brought them to the promised land, what you and I call the Exodus. Now, it's easy for us, perhaps, to connect with what this psalm says about creation. But sometimes when you read these psalms, do you wonder, how am I supposed to connect with this? How am I supposed to praise God for defeating Og, king of Bashan, in the same way that I praise him for hanging the stars in the heavens? I understand stars in the heavens. Sihon, king of the Amorites, I'm not as familiar with. Well, first of all, as God's people, there is one people. And so these stories are our stories. This history is our history. This salvation is your salvation. And the Exodus points to God's steadfast love in a greater way than anything else had when the psalmist wrote this psalm. Think about it. The Exodus is a crowning example of God's love, loyalty, mercy, and kindness. When they're going to sing about God's steadfast love, of course they're going to sing about the Exodus. Because as Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, God says, "It was not because you, Israel, were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." It's because he loves you. God's love is the purest kind of love. It's love because of love. It's not love because he gets anything back. It's not love because we can repay him. We can never pay him back. We could be perfect forever and still be in his debt. We can't pay him back. He loves because he loves. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt because he loved them. And that's what they sang about. Not only did they sing about his love in the Exodus, but they sang about God's loyalty. Because the next verse in Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, it says, "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." God promised, and he keeps the promise because he's loyal. His loyalty to his promise and to his people will never fail. And so when they praised God for showing his steadfast love in the Exodus, they were praising him for his love and his loyalty. And weren't they also praising him for his mercy? Because at what point, when you read of these Israelites on their journey from Egypt to the promised land, do you think, wow, they've really set themselves apart. They really deserve this great grace that God's giving them now. You just never come across that passage where it lasts for more than maybe half a verse. But there's golden calves, and there's rebellions, and there's grumbling, and there's complaining, and there's doubting, and there's begging. Can we please go back to slavery? It's merciful of God to save a people like this. And so when they sing of his steadfast love, they're praising him for his love, his loyalty, and his mercy, and his kindness. Could God be any kinder to a group of helpless slaves than to rescue them and bring them into their own land flowing with milk and honey? How kind is that to this grumbling, stiff-necked group of complainers? They are praising God for his steadfast love. Love, loyalty, mercy, and kindness. So what about us? How do we connect with that? Well, like I said, their story is our story. Their salvation is our salvation. But do we not know even a greater example of God's steadfast love than they did? As we read, John the Baptist said, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." Because we, this side of the cross, are most blessed of all God's people because we can see his steadfast love at the cross. Think of the four parts of steadfast love, and are they not shown at the cross in a supreme, beautiful way? Is there any greater example of God's love than the cross? God shows his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we read a psalm like this, we let our minds and our hearts go to praising God for his love shown at the cross, the greatest love a man can show, to lay down his life for his friends. We let our minds and our hearts go to praising God for his loyalty. Yes, seen at the Exodus, but seen in a greater way at the cross. God made a promise as soon as sin came in the world. Genesis chapter 3, "I'm going to fix this. I'm going to fix this." And he made promise after promise in the Old Testament, after promise. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. At the cross, God keeps all his promises, his love and his loyalty. And we worship him for that. It's also the cross, the perfect example. There's no greater example of mercy and kindness than the cross. Because just as we read in the pages about the Israelites and how they didn't deserve it, you can look back through your life and not find any other example either, or my life, of why we deserve it. And yet he did it. How kind of God to rescue us when he did not have to. As verse 23 says, he remembers us in our low estate. We are Mephibosheth, helpless, and God brings us all the way in to eat with him at his table. If the Exodus caused verse after verse of praise for God's steadfast love, the cross is a greater example built on and foreshadowed in the Exodus. So what do we begin to do? Take that place where you question God's love and begin to run it through that grid of God's love, loyalty, mercy, and kindness. You take the circumstances of your worry and you begin to judge your circumstances according to God's love and not God's love according to your circumstances. And you begin to think, okay, maybe I don't understand why everything is working out the way it is, but I know there is a sovereign God who loves me, who is my Father, who will make sense of all this one day. Or you take your shame and your guilt and you take it to a God of love, loyalty, mercy, and kindness at the cross and say, no more, God, no more shame and guilt, because I will not doubt your steadfast love in that way anymore. Or all those gnawing issues of discontentment, you take those to God's steadfast love at the cross and judge it by that and not his love by what you lack. All of our stories of personal failure, sin, and shame can be redeemed because of God's steadfast love shown at the cross. And so how do we get our story into God's? Well, this psalm begins and ends. If you look with me real quick, just glance at verses 1, 2, and 3 and verse 26. What's the common word? It's thank. It begins and ends with thanking God. You put your story into God's story by thanking God. What happens when you thank somebody? Doesn't your gratitude grow a little bit when you say it out loud? When you walk up to someone and you say thank you or you write a card? That's what happens when we do it privately in worship, when we do it together in worship, and we say thank you, God. It reinforces what we already know to be true. For me to write a thank you card, and I need to remember, I've got several to write that I keep forgetting. The first thing we have to do is remember something to be grateful for. When we thank God, the first thing we do is just remember who he is and what he's done. You can't thank God apart from remembering those things. That's why the psalm says thank him, because it helps us to remember, and it actually builds it more strongly in our hearts than it was there before. So we put our story into God's story by thanking God and then also by rehearsing it. I've preached this sermon in a few different churches, and it never fails. Everyone's really excited the first few verses as we read it together with great gusto. By the time we get to about verse 20, 22, y'all were real strong. You did really good. But a few sort of like start to like, man, this is okay. We said it. Yeah, I got it. Been there, said that. Can we move on? Over and over, God gives us this phrase because we're so quick to let it go. It's so slippery to us. His steadfast love endures forever. We rehearse it, and you rehearse it in the specific place where you doubt his love. You've got to know that specific place where you doubt his love and then rehearse and thank God for his love right there next to that doubt. You've got to begin to unlearn. At first, to trust God's love is going to feel unnatural, because you spent a lifetime doubting it, whether you knew it or not. A friend of mine a few months ago showed me a YouTube video of a man who decided he would try to learn to ride a bicycle. He had learned how to ride a bicycle his whole life, but it was going to be a new kind of bicycle. This bicycle, when you turned it left, would steer right. And when you turned it right, would steer left. And you think, that sounds really hard, but doable. I mean, you could probably figure it out, right? But he couldn't do it. And he went around lots of places, you know, man on the street stuff. Here, try to ride this bicycle. And everybody's like, I can do that. I'll just concentrate really hard. But they can't do it. No one can ride this bicycle. And so he says, I'm going to crack the code. I'm going to ride this bicycle. He practiced every day, 5 minutes a day, for 8 months. For 8 months before he could finally unlearn what he had learned. Because what he had learned on a regular bike, you know, a normal one, steer right, steer left, go left, it took him that long to unlearn it. And then, of course, he tried to ride a regular bicycle and couldn't do it anymore either. But that got me thinking about how true that is for us spiritually. We spend a lifetime wondering and questioning some corner of our mind, bottom of our hearts, God's love for us. And it takes a while. It takes thanking God personally and in worship together. It takes rehearsing it to begin to unlearn it. And you know you're making progress when you bump into something in life, and you know what I mean. Bump into something in life, something unpleasant, either not your fault or something that is your fault. And instead of your first thought being self-reproach, anger at God, you begin to lean into his love when you bump into something in life. You know you're beginning to get the hang of what you thought was a backwards bicycle, but actually is the way you were meant to live. It's actually right. We've all been riding the bicycle backwards. God says, come and ride this normal one. And we think, I can't do that. This is how you were meant to live. This is how you were meant to worship. This is humanity in its truest form. We can go out and shout, the lies aren't true anymore. Vaclav Havel had some really big stakes. The fate of a nation hung in the balance. And the stakes of us believing the truth and rejecting the lie are large also. Because like we said, it affects our walk with the Lord. It affects our family relationships. It affects our friendships. It affects our churches. It affects our jobs. The stakes are high, but the resources are greater that God gives us. He gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. He gives us his church. He gives us his sacraments so that we can rehearse and rehearse and rehearse that God's steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, I'm the first one here to admit tonight that this truth is slippery for me. Too often I forget that your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, we come tonight first to you in confession, humbling ourselves before you. You, a God who has done everything to show your love for us, and still we say, really? Father, we are stiff-necked, slow of heart to believe. And so tonight, as we humble ourselves, we ask that you would forgive us. And we ask, Father, that you would show us all the places in our lives that are broken, that are harmed, all the relationships that are diminished because we believe this lie and moved towards bitterness, cynicism, control, jealousy, coveting. Lord, heal our hearts. Heal us. Show us deep down inside as we read, as we pray, as we worship, that your steadfast love for us endures forever, and there's nothing greater you can do to prove it, and nothing else we need, Father. When we're honest before you together as your people, there is nothing else we need. No other proof. The cross is more than enough. The empty tomb shows us that you are going to fix it. So, Father, we pray that you would, as Psalms say, Psalm 90, that you would satisfy us with your love. And Lord, even as we ask that, we also come as your beloved children and present these requests knowing, Father, that you're a good Father who loves to give good gifts to your children. We also know, Lord, that whether or not you give us these things we ask for, what you give us is good. But Father, we first ask tonight that you would grow us spiritually. Lord, each one of us has more to trust, has more to obey, has more of you to know and see and live out your truth. And so help us to do that. Father, I pray that where we aren't convicted and should be, that we would be. Where we aren't convicted, convict us. Father, we pray that where we are convicted, that you would grant us repentance and faith. And we pray that where we are convicted, you would also grant us an experience of your grace and forgiveness and know that there is nothing else we need to stand righteous before Christ as a son of yours. And Father, as we ask that you would help us to grow, we also ask for those of us who are struggling with sin, struggling with the sin that we keep going back to. Father, would you take what is attractive to us about that sin and expose it for what it is? Would you expose to us the lies we believe, and that would you give us a heart to love and enjoy the beauty of the truth and of walking with you and of your law? And Father, we pray also unashamedly, Lord, that you would bless us. Your word instructs us and gives us an example. Lord, bless us, we ask, but not for our own sake, Lord, that we might be a blessing to others. Lord, we pray that your favor would shine on us for the sake of our families, for the sake of our co-workers, for the sake of our church, our city, our nation. Lord, bless us, we pray, for the sake of others. And Lord, we also pray that you would bless this church. I thank you for it. I thank you for establishing it these 5 or 6 years ago. I thank you for what you've done. Thank you for bringing them Joseph. I pray, Lord, that you would smooth his transition into this church. We pray that his ministry would be well received by these sheep, that they would hear your voice from Joseph and that they would follow. Lord, we pray that you would fill him with wisdom. We pray that you would bless his preaching. We pray that you would bless his example. Father, we pray for him and for the other leaders in this church, for everyone in this church, that we would watch our life and doctrine closely. Father, that you would bless this church, bless their leaders, bless Joseph as he comes. Thank you for providing him as a good gift to this church. We pray that you would bless his ministry as he seeks to equip, along with the other elders, these saints for the work of ministry. Lord, we ask that you would bless our families. Bless the fathers in this room with a godly fear of you. Bless the mothers in this room with resources beyond their comprehension to sacrifice and lay their lives down in small things that they're called to day after day. We pray for the children in this room that they would grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they would love and obey their parents. We pray, Father, for those who are unmarried in this room, that their lives would reflect the glory of the gospel. Father, we pray for the sick in this congregation. We pray for physical healing and that you would use these physical trials for spiritual good. We pray for the grieving, those who hurt over loss. We pray that they would know that in your sight, precious is the death of your saints, and that they would know, Father, one day soon, the joy of seeing you and their loved ones in you again. And Father, as you've asked us to, we also pray for our country and its leaders. We thank you for them. We thank you for giving us our leaders, for the ones that we agree with and the ones we don't agree with. We thank you for their willingness to serve, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that you would bestow upon them wisdom and humility, a sense of righteousness, a sense of mercy, a sense of justice. Father, a willingness to be in it not for themselves, but for the poor, for the downtrodden, for the greater good. We pray, Lord, for your church in this country, that it would love the word you've given it, that it would preach the word, that it would serve the weak, that everything about it would reflect your glory. And Father, we ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done, Father, on this earth as it is in heaven. Lord, that is our greatest prayer, for that is the best thing that we could possibly pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.